Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 6. My mistake last Sunday, we taught the wrong book. So you got Matthew twice, and you missed Hebrews. But there are no accidents, so there was a reason for it. Hebrews chapter 6, we have reached verse 4. Before you start, you must integrate with the context. What you have to ask yourself is, who is this written to? A lot of people read a passage and take it out of context, apply it to something that it's not supposed to be applied to. One of the principles that you run across in Christianity is one, people either don't apply a principle or a promise, or they make misapplication. And so you got one out of three choices. Either you don't apply one, or you misapply it, or you do apply it correctly. Hebrews 6 is talking about people who have accepted Christ as Savior. This question always comes up, not on this particular book, but I think one of the questions that's asked all the time that you just can't seem to get through somehow is that there were Christians before Christ went to the cross. Or they ask you the question, how were people in the Old Testament saved? In a lot of seminaries, they say that there are two different ways of salvation. That one, you would accept God and or Jehovah in the Old Testament, and then you would accept Christ in the New Testament. And they make a distinction. Now, that's a fact with seminaries. And some of the most fundamental seminaries teach that. So the question always comes up about how were people saved in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is written 67 A.D. It's addressed to Jewish people, directed towards them. In 70 A.D., which is 3 years later, something's going to happen in Jerusalem. It'll be a great catastrophe. The Roman legions are going to come in, and they're going to destroy the city, and the people are going to be taken into captivity. That was in 70 A.D. So you can see this is 3 years beforehand. So then this would be a message preparing them for a crisis. These people are not only Jews, but they're born-again believers. What has happened to them is this. Here's the cross. This happened about 30 A.D., so you see they're about 37 years into the period after the cross over here. But what's happened to them in the Old Testament, they were taught through many different rituals and operations that there was someone who was going to come who would be the Savior of the world. And all they had to do was accept the promise that there was someone who was going to come and he would be the Savior of the world. And if they accepted that principle, they would have eternal life. The same thing is true with us over here, because all we're doing is we're looking back on it and we're saying that we're accepting the promise of the fact that he is a Savior. Here they're looking forward to him coming. Here we're looking back on him. One is prophecy, the other is history. But regardless, you're trusting in the Word of God either way that Christ is the only Savior. So now they've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Before this, they were into this temple ritual. And all the ritual in the temple was pointing out the fact that the Savior would come. We'll see in Hebrews 10, this is called the shadow. And the shadow was the fact that these Old Testament rituals and Levitical priesthood was just a shadow of the good thing that was to come, and the reality was Christ. So every time they went into the temple and offered a lamb, they were saying in effect that they have either accepted Christ as Savior, or they were testifying that this is Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But now that Jesus Christ has come, he has fulfilled the law. And they're no longer under the law or under the Old Testament ritual, Christ has fulfilled the law, so there's no need to retrogress. So now they've accepted him, but what's happened is now that they are believers, they're going back to the ritual, and they've left the reality, which is Jesus Christ. So they are born-again believers, but they have neglected to grow in the Word, and consequently they have gone back to ritual. Verse 1 we studied, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the word principle is a foundation or the basics. Let us go on unto perfection. The word perfection is maturity. Every time someone accepts Christ as Savior, they're a baby believer. And according to your own taste and your own speed, you head towards maturity. Some people never reach it because of the fact they're never interested in the Word. And some people reach it quicker than others according to their own intake and application of the Word. So the whole principle is that once you accept Christ as your Savior, you are to grow in the Lord, in the Word, to reach a point of maturity where you have maximum impact, maximum stability, maximum happiness, and you're in fellowship a greater portion of the time. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's one of the basic concepts, the principle about dead works versus divine good. And of faith towards God, we brought out the fact that there are two principles of faith. One is faith in Christ as Savior. You do once, and then faith towards God means faith in the Word of God after you become a Christian. And of the doctrine of baptisms, and we took up seven baptisms. And of laying on hands, and we brought out the principle of identification. And of the resurrection of the dead, we taught something about the different resurrections. And of eternal judgment, which is the second advent. And then verse 4 says, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, we'll get with it as long as God keeps us alive on this earth. Now verse 4 through verse 6a is the status of a believer. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, could you get up and explain that? Well, there are many people that can, so if you can't, don't feel embarrassed. Notice the status of a person who has accepted Christ as Savior. Everything this says here has happened to you when you accepted Christ as your Savior. It says that they were once enlightened. And every person who accepts Christ as Savior has been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. If you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you have tasted of the heavenly gift, which is Christ, our eternal life. And we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You are partners with the Holy Spirit in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of your ministry. And have tasted the good word of God. You have at least tasted the Word of God once when you accepted Christ as your Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's tasting of the Word once. And more than likely, you've had more than one taste. You've learned other things. And the powers of the world to come, in other words, the second advent of Christ, the age of the millennium, and so forth. If they shall fall away, this is believers now, not loss of salvation, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And then you take the word repentance and go back to the first time it was mentioned in context, and you have in verse 1 repentance from dead works, which is the principle of learning the basic doctrines. If they shall fall away, if they're out of fellowship, to renew them again unto repentance, which is the list of the basic doctrines, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What this verse is saying, we'll break them down. Pardon me. But simply what it's saying is, if you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. And nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the moment of salvation, you're in fellowship with the Lord. And from time to time, you get out of fellowship. You still haven't lost your salvation. You're just out of fellowship with the Lord, and thereby you don't have any impact and possibly no happiness or peace or stability in your own life. And when you're out of fellowship, even though you do have eternal life, you look at life from the human viewpoint. So all you have to do is confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you're restored back to fellowship. And God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life, and you produce the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. But these people have accepted Christ as Savior. They have tasted of the heavenly gifts. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the Word of God. But they went negative to the Word of God, and they're out of fellowship. When they are in a state of being out of fellowship, you can't learn basic doctrines all over again. See, these people had accepted Christ as Savior. They had grown. Previously to this, they had been stated as should have been teachers, but now they have need to be taught again. So they did progress some. Then they went negative. And we know they're in a constant state of being out of fellowship because it says, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And what they've done is, in their out-of-fellowship state, have gone back into the temple, which is still standing in 67 A.D. It will be destroyed in 70 A.D. And they have gone through the sacrifices again, therefore crucifying Christ all over again, putting him to an open shame. So verses 4 through 6a give you actually the status of believers. They have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to the truths of the New Testament. They have tasted of that which constitutes salvation. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And now the Holy Spirit presents a solemn warning to those who would persist in their leaning towards the Old Testament sacrifices and therefore abandoning the New Testament sacrifice, which is Christ. So it says, as for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall again, to renew them, again unto repentance, see they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now the word impossible is a noun. And it definitely means impossible. It does not mean difficult. Some people have translated this as being difficult. But this word does not connote difficult. That's it. Impossible. This comes from a word power or dynamite. And this is the negative in front of it. So it means impossible. It's impossible to learn basic doctrines, to renew them again, basic doctrines, and because they're out of fellowship and they're taking part in the practice of the Old Testament and they're crucifying Christ again. In other words, the word renew must be taken in its full force. Those who have once been enlightened, they cannot go through another renewal, which is regeneration. The person described cannot be brought into a life-changing change of mind. Repentance is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. When a person is an unbeliever and is convicted of unbelief in Christ, then they change their mind and accept Christ as Savior. So the Hebrews here have allowed the Holy Spirit to convict them and carry them along to the place of repentance, and now they refuse the Holy Spirit in relationship with the high priesthood of the Jesus Christ, and instead they go back to the Old Testament priesthood and the temple sacrifices. See, we're talking about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's Hebrews 5 and 7 through 9. And while he was teaching the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't continue because of the fact that these believers were negative. And what has happened is they haven't latched on to the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, but they've gone back to the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. So as long as they're putting Christ to an open shame and crucifying him over and over again, they cannot learn the basic doctrines. Now, there are five aorist participles here. In Greek syntax, there is no underlining, there's no commas, there's no periods, there's no quotation marks. But we have here five aorist participles, which helps to understand something here. And an aorist participle in the Greek language always precedes the main verb. In other words, when you want to find out what the main verb is, look for the aorist participle because it always precedes it. So there are five aorist participles and one main verb. So you can tell the emphasis of the passage. The first aorist participle is once enlightened. The aorist participle means an appointed time. And appointed a time in past. They have been enlightened. The passive voice means that the recipients receive it. In other words, they heard basic doctrines. And they were enlightened. And they received it. But having gone negative, they have even forgotten the basic doctrines. Now that's interesting. This means that you as a born-again believer, having accepted Christ as your Savior and knowing that you have eternal life, begin to take in the Word of God and grow. You can grow, as chapter 5 says, to the point where you should be teachers, but now you have need of the mere milk of the Word again, which means that you forget the basic doctrines. So they were once enlightened, and they received this enlightenment, and now they've forgotten it. So that's the first aorist participle. The second one is that they tasted the heavenly gift. And that's a point of time again. Each aorist tense is a point of time. And the point of time means in a point of time, when you accept Christ as your Savior, that has the eternal life concept, and you can't lose it. So you are enlightened, and you have tasted of the heavenly gift at that same point in time. And the heavenly gift is Jesus Christ, who is the unchangeable gift. And now, instead of having a passive voice, the passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb, which means we receive enlightening. God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us and guides us into all truth, and we receive it. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We don't try to make it up ourselves. We receive it. Now we have tasted of the heavenly gift. That's also a grace concept, but it's a middle voice this time. And the middle voice is important because the middle voice, the subject is benefited. You not only receive Christ as your personal Savior, but it's to your benefit to receive Him. And the word tasted doesn't mean, as some theologians have said, that they just sort of sipped. But they didn't really experience salvation because they fell away. Some people believe that if you are a Christian, then you'll never fail, as it were, according to their norms or standards. And if you have failed, then you are not a believer. Well, I'll tell you this. All believers fail. You can't show me one that hasn't. Pretty frequently, too. Because a lot of people do not know what failure really means. It's usually in the mental realm. And they may not do something overtly, but there are a lot of mental attitude sins that are definitely failures. So they tasted of the heavenly gift. Jesus Christ is the unchangeable gift. It's a middle voice, which means it's to the benefit of anybody to accept Christ as Savior. And the word taste, it does not mean to nibble, because in Hebrews 2:9, it says that Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. So if he tasted death for everyone, he just didn't nibble or sip. And so the same word is used, so you can't mistranslate that. And then the third one was made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and that's passive voice again, and you receive that. So at the moment of salvation, you are the beneficiary of God's gift of eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. And you receive enlightenment, and you receive partnership. At the moment of salvation, the point of time, you become junior partners on earth with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit controls your life, then you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth word is tasted, the good word. And that's at the point of time. And it's a middle voice again, and you're benefited. And that's talking about Bible doctrine and the powers of the age, which is the powers of God. And then it says, having fallen away. And having fallen away is an active voice. See, this is passive, you receive it. This is middle, it's beneficial. And now having fallen away is an active voice. You fall away. You do it. You have received enlightenment. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have become partners with the Holy Spirit. And you have tasted of the good word of God. Having fallen away is something that you do. You don't receive this, you do it. And having fallen away is a synonym for a believer being out of fellowship. They did this. Then you have impossible, which is the main verb, to renew them to repentance, which is a list of the basic doctrines, and it's a present active infinitive. To renew them means with reference to the fundamentals, starting with the word repentance. And the reason why is because the word seeing, which means as long as, and now you have a description of a believer out of fellowship and what they're doing. They crucify the Son of God afresh. Present active tense. They keep on doing it. They were doing it. The Jewish believers were doing it right at this moment. And how were they doing it? How do you crucify the Son of God afresh? Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Here is the cross. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You're in Christ. You have been enlightened. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. You've become partners with the Holy Spirit. Now you are your own priest. We're in the universal priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now, if you're positive to the Word of God as a believer, you'll function as a believer priest under the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're negative, then what you'll do is go back to the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices. And what you're doing as a believer, you're crucifying Christ all over again, because the animal sacrifices are talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as long as you're crucifying him over and over again, you're out of fellowship. You're already saved. You can't go back to the cross again and get saved. And that's what they're doing, so they're constantly out of fellowship. In other words, they're saying that this cross isn't enough. They have to go back and do it again. So they crucify the Son of God afresh. It's a present tense. They constantly do it. The active voice. They were doing it. And they were going back to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, which was a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a way of presenting the gospel, and that was a way of presenting salvation. So they already have accepted him and received him, and now they're crucifying him all over again. And they put him to an open shame. In other words, they're saying that they've accepted him, but he's not enough, and they need more. And literally, they keep on putting him, present active, to an open shame. So as long as they're out of fellowship, and they're retrogressing, and in their retrogression, they return to the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple. It's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance again, and the impossibility would be in their own spiritual condition, not in the grace of God, because nothing is impossible with God. What they have to do is acknowledge their failures, and He'll restore them. So in connection with this solemn warning, the writer reminds them what the loving God has done for them. You have once been enlightened, once and for all enlightened. You have tasted of the heavenly gift once and for all. Been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have the Word, they receive the gift, and the three terms there, the Word, the gift, and the Spirit, equals their salvation. And they have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come. And so they have experienced something of the Word of God. They have grown to some extent. So verse 6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, see they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So as far as they're concerned in their condition, if they don't confess their sins and get back into fellowship, they cannot go on. Now, verses 7 through 20, we get four illustrations of a principle of the necessity for believers to mature. We get four illustrations that believers should grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, the way this chapter has gone is very interesting. The structure is interesting. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we have the doctrine of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ interrupted. And in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, we have the rebuke. Or why was it necessary for him to interrupt and go to something else? Because of the fact they were dull of hearing and they were babies. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we have a rebuke again, but this time the rebuke is to move on into maturity. And now in chapter 6, verse 7 through 20, we have four illustrations of the necessity for maturity. So in verses 7 through 10, we have the production of the illustration from nature. And this would be the concept of, does not even nature teach us? Now, the Jews were under an agricultural economy, so most of the illustrations are taken from that type of an economy. Verse 7 says, for the earth. Now, the earth, in context, is Jewish people. The meek shall inherit the earth, which is talking about a Jewish concept, and they're people, and they are believers. So the earth represents a believer on this earth. I must say that it still is very important, but we're not under, per se, an agricultural economy. I don't know what economy we're under. Plastic, I think. Economy. But if our dependency was upon rain for our livelihood, well, there'd be a lot of Christians doing rain dances. But the necessity for the earth under an agricultural economy to succeed needs rain. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, rain is what God provides. Rain is the Word of God, and rain is God the Holy Spirit. And that's God's power for the Christian while he's on this earth. In other words, the rain comes down, and this is divine energy and not human energy. And drinking in the rain is an aorist active participle,
It precedes the main verb, see? And the main verb is bringeth forth herbs. I want you to notice the structure that I brought out for you before. First, in our chapter, these people had tasted of the heavenly gift, aorist participle. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then they fell away. That was the main verb. Now we have the same thing again. This time we have an aorist participle drinking in the rain. They did that first. And that precedes the main verb. And the main verb is bring forth herbs. So drinking in the rain comes first, and the result is bringeth forth herbs. That's production. So we know something. There must be rain before there is production. Now, believers today don't wait for the rain. They just produce themselves. That's human good. That's works. So notice what we have here. You know, people think that the Word of God is hard to be understood, and it isn't, because God tries to pull out all the stops to teach you every way that He possibly can. So the first thing He mentions is the earth, and that's people, and that's born-again believers. And the next thing that we talk about is rain, which God provides, which in this case would be God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, a combination. And then drinking in the rain is positive volition. In other words, when you pick up a cup and drink it, you're exercising your volition. And drinking and eating in Scripture are always talking about positive volition. I don't know whether you noticed it or not. Good people eat and drink. Bad people eat and drink. Immoral people eat and drink. There are terms for positive volition. Take, eat, this is my body. He who drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst again. So drinking in the rain is positive volition towards the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And that precedes the main verb. The main verb is bring forth herbs as production. So herbs is production. So there's your Christian way of life. You are man of the earth, earthly. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. God provides the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. If you're positive to the Word of God, then you'll produce. Now, how much clearer can God, the Holy Spirit, present basic truths? Notice what it says, cometh oft upon it. That's King James language. Cometh oft upon it. Try to say it. It's difficult. What does it mean? God keeps on providing grace for us. It's always there. He's faithful. So here's God's provision. He's the one that keeps on providing this. It's always there. And then it says, herb, meat. And the word meat is useful. In other words, dressed. And this herbs means divine good. So this would be the production of divine good. Herbs, meat, and then oft. All these words. The earth is the born-again believer. God provides the rain, which is the Holy Spirit and the Word. If the believer is positive, then he'll produce divine good. God keeps on providing it, and it'll be meat, useful. And that's the gold, silver, and precious stones. For whom it is dressed. Dressed means like planting, plowing by the Lord. Receiveth blessings from God. So the earth receives blessings. Keeps on receiving blessings. The believer receives blessings according to divine provision. And production is always based on God's character. And I want you to notice verse 7, God's character. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, that's God's faithfulness, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessings from God. So it's always God's character that our production is based on. So in verses 7 and 8, the Holy Spirit tries to make a point by presenting an analogy from nature. The abundant and the frequent renewed rain represents the free bestowal of spiritual enlightenment and impulse to these Jews. One piece of ground reacts by producing herbage that's good for food. This is the Hebrew who accepts the Word of God by faith. On the other hand, the ground that receives the same rain but produces thorns and briars is likened to the Hebrew who, being the recipient of God's salvation and having become partaker of the Holy Spirit, turns his back on him and goes back to his sacrifices, and the apostate can look for nothing but discipline, and that discipline is for production. So believers are under probation by God, not with respect to obtaining eternal life, but with regard to recompense or rewards. Even as the land is under trial before its proprietors and tenants, so there are two kind of energies put forth here. Verse 7, you have divine energy. In verse 8, you have heavenly energy. The heaven sends down its rain, and this answers to the heavenly gift before named as bestowed. It's really received, and the earth drinketh in the rain. So the parties here described have tasted of the heavenly gift. Besides that, there was the tillage of the man, plowing, the sowing, the harrowing, the weeding. From this double outlay on the part of God and man, good results are justly expected. And this then confirms that which has been going on with the apostates here in this question. God had gifted them supernaturally on their acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior. And a believer in Christ is instructed and enlightened, and they are in the family of God, and they're treated as such. But after this twofold expenditure on the land, there might be two results. The ordinary one, as referred to the land in its bearing crops or herbs useful to the cultivators and to their landlords. And it's a continuous habit, the present tense, it brings forth useful herbs. So here is the cultivation of the Hebrew Christians, and the result of such a trial of the land is blessed from God. But verse 8, you have a contrast. So as a believer, you can either be verse 7 or verse 8. And the whole difference between verse 7 and verse 8, both of these people have eternal life, but that one expression, drinketh in the rain, is that positive volition. Believers are depicted as the earth. One drinks in the rain, one doesn't. Verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. I want you to notice very carefully the next expression is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, this is not loss of salvation. We're talking about, notice what the subject is. Thorns and briars is the subject, not salvation. Now, people have taught this passage, and if you don't produce or manifest the fact that you're a Christian, then you're going to lose your salvation, and they use this passage. Please stay with the context. In verse 7, you have herbs that are meat, are useful. But verse 8, you have thorns and briars. The person isn't burned. The production is. It's rejected. Nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be darned. The contrast, you have thorns and briars, not herbs here. So this would be dead works. Nigh is near, and the end of the thorns and the briars is burned, but the ground is not burned. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 16. And the works are burned. Wood, hay, and stubble are burned. Thorns and briars burn, but gold, silver, and precious stones are not burned. The good earth, the believer is not burned. he saved so as by fire. Verse 9, how do we know that? But beloved, you see, he's telling them about their lack of production, the lack of growth, but notice he tells them a positive statement, but beloved. And beloved is talking about right here. Again, we know this is a believer. Here they are, they've accepted Christ as Savior, they're in union with Christ, they're in Christ. Christ is called my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we are called believers who are accepted in the beloved. So the Holy Spirit in writing this is telling them they should be at the point where they're teachers, but now they have to go back and learn the basics again, but they can't learn the basics as long as they continue out of fellowship by crucifying Christ afresh and putting him to an open shame. But he still calls them beloved, so they're still saved. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, we come now to the concluding section of this analytical unit. The concern of the Holy Spirit is with the Jewish believers who are under stress of persecution, and they're in danger of renouncing their faith in their Messiah and returning to sacrifices that are no longer good in the First Testament. And he repeatedly warns them against this act, and he repeatedly exhorts them to go on. And he calls them beloved. He addresses them as beloved. He recognizes that they're accepted in the beloved. And the word occurs only here in this epistle. And it's in the plural in number. And the word is used for one that speaks of God's love. In other words, we are the recipient of God's love just like Jesus Christ is. And it's clearly that the writer is referring to believers and not unbelievers. And he says they have fallen away, and he still calls them believers, which means they're still in union with Christ. We have something interesting. Here you are, you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. This is his outer circle. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted of the Word of God, the powers to come. And now you fall away. You're out of fellowship. And while you're in a state of being out of fellowship, while you're putting Christ to an open shame, you would think that you would lose your position in Christ, but now this comes along and calls them beloved. They still have eternal life. It's very interesting. Probably a greater portion of Christendom has eternal life, but most of them are putting Christ to an open shame, but they're still saved. Now that's a principle of grace. So he says that he desires every one of them to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end, that they be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So he says that he's persuaded better things of them who are saved. Persuaded in the Greek implies that the writer has felt misgivings but had overcome them. His conviction was the result of proof. The perfect tense is used, I have come to a settled conviction. He assures them that he is persuaded better things of them than those of falling away and crucifying the Son of God afresh. He's also persuaded that the things that accompany salvation are true also. So here is a type of writing style, and the turning of the words to tenderness and grace after he has warned them. Though he warned them, yet he was persuaded of them being renewed, and he can look to their good works as evidence that they were the good land, and near to receiving God's sentence of blessing. And he esteems them beloved, and he wishes for them to know that his warning arose not from hatred, but from love. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which ye have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, these Hebrew Christians were working the work of God after they accepted Christ as Savior. The words labor of before love are admitted. So they would not therefore in the coming day be shut out from blessing his unprofitable servants, because God is not unjust, he's fair. In other words, God is not unrighteous, he's fair. He's not going to forget their work and the love which they have showed towards his name, in that they have ministered to the saints and they do minister. In other words, all the things that they have done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, he won't forget. He is fair. And as working with Christ, they would also rest with him. So Israel was refusing altogether the new name of God. They pleased not God, and they were hating. But they were doing what they did from the true motive of love towards God. And their love towards their brethren, whom they had seen, showed the reality of their love towards the Lord, whom they have not seen. So the members of Christ are still found here on the earth, and service to them is service to their great head. And this is the day of service. The coming one is the day of reward. And notice they had not only in time past done these acts of service, but they are still doing them. Well, if that was the case, then why the warnings? Verse 11, but we desire that each of you would show the same diligence to the end, with a view to the full assurance of hope, that you become not slothful, but imitators of those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. So among the Hebrew Christians, they were not nearly what this writer would desire. Diligent with a view to attain, like himself, a place in the resurrection of the righteous. But these were the exceptions. He sought to urge those who were laggards on the march to resume their place in the front. If he could help it, none of these Christians should in the coming day be disapproved. He said, I want you not only not to fall behind and so be in peril of deserting, but to move onward to God's rewards in the day when Jesus Christ, the approved one, shall receive the prize of their high calling. So their zeal was to be one lasting to the end. And he would have them show all diligence in attaining the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the practice of divine good. So the hope of reward and glory at the Savior's appearance is constantly an item that strengthens the soul while believers are walking on this earth by faith. So here is full assurance of work and full assurance of faith, and he says that you become not slothful. They were once diligent, and the writer would not have them become slothful, for diligence was an acceptable as ever to the Lord and as profitable to themselves. It would have them tread in the steps of their great ancestors. They held on in faith against all perplexities, all attacks, and there's a need of patience, and through many troubles that we may enter into the knowledge of God. And so he's exhorting them to go on, that you be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, less dull you become. But imitators are the ones through faith and long-suffering inherit the promises. So the Holy Spirit urges these believers to follow those who have exercised faith. And now we have an example from their progeny in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Literally, this verse says, using Abraham as an example, for God making promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one to swear by, swore by himself. In verses 11 and 12, the writer exhorts them to go on to an act of faith in the Messiah as high priest, and to be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In this verse, he cites the example of Abraham as an illustration of one of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Jewish community in the Christian church at this time was undergoing persecution by apostate Judaism. There's nothing worse, even in the 20th century, as it was in the first century, that when a Jewish person accepts Christ as their personal Savior, the persecution from their own family and Judaism runs rampant. And we have the same thing here. You have to realize in 67 AD, the Jewish community in the Christian church was undergoing persecution by religious Judaism and was growing restless because of the fact that Messiah's return was seemingly delayed. They were expecting him all the time. The writer of this epistle is conscious of this and seeks to comfort these Jewish believers by the words, "Yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." That's in Hebrews 10, verse 37. So when you realize that these were Jews who have accepted Christ as Savior, were receiving persecution from their own people, were expecting the Messiah to come, and he hadn't come as they thought, and the fact that the Romans were just about to destroy their city, it made them quite restless. So we have one of the examples now in verse 13 of chapter 11, which illustrates the long outlook of faith involving waiting and endurance. Abraham is one of these that is spoken of in Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, as one of the Old Testament faith heroes. And the example of Abraham shows that the promises of God are sure. Abraham's assurance of promises fulfilled rests upon the oath of God. And this is millennial glory and not eternity, because part of God's promise was that the patriarch, Abraham, would possess the whole land of Palestine, for which, in obedience to the Lord's command, he forsook the land of his nativity. By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11:8 says, when he was called to go out into a place where he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Abraham came out of Ur of Chaldee. He left his own land for a promise that God would give him an inheritance in a land he never knew. Now that land he never attained while alive. He never put his foot on it. But he will receive it. Now, he can enjoy the promise while he is in a separate spirit state, his body is in a cave, his soul went to Hades, and thus Abraham became again, soul and body, reunited in resurrection. And he has to be reunited in order to enjoy the promise that the Lord gave him of the land. And this is one of the Lord's proofs of resurrection to the Sadducees. So the writer here then is making reference to God's oath made to Abraham after the last and sorriest trial of his obedience. He was to offer up to the Lord Isaac, who was a child of promise. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed, which is Christ, shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed, which is Christ, I shall bless all the nations of the earth, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. That's the promise he gave to Abraham. Now, the Holy Spirit uses this example to make his point. Abraham's life closed on full assurance. But Abraham is, as the word says, the father of believers. And they are able to walk in his obedience of faith, and the prize of the promise is sure. So thus Abraham is the contrast. And the Lord tried both Abraham and his son in similar ways. And they came to the crisis. Abraham offered up one son of the promise. Then came to Israel the word, "Go up, possess the land." They reply, "Wherefore hast thou brought us to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and the children should be a prey?" They refuse to put their sons even to the seeming risk of war, and falsely accuse the Lord, who had not intended to ask such a sacrifice for them again. So when he said here, "Had he sworn by heaven and earth, I might have feared, lest as they shall fall, shall pass away, so his word might. But when the Most High swears by himself, who abides forever, then my fears are gone." So here is an oath. And he says in the oath in verse 14, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." The word "blessing I will bless, and multiplying I will multiply" are Hebrew. And so the two words that sum up this promise here in encouragement is one of blessing and two of multiplication. In other words, two graces then draw forth the promise. And the promise embraces the two great spheres, one of heaven and one of the earth. The blessings will have two characteristics, earthly and heavenly. The multiplication will fill heaven and earth. And here we see Abraham's three seeds. Christ is the single heir of all things, thy seed which is Christ, and the two plurals as the stars of the heaven, and then as the sand of the seashore. So here is the Holy Spirit using Abraham as one of those people who was positive to the Word of God, even though he didn't receive his inheritance, claimed the promises of God, was positive to the Word, and he, through patience and endurance, actually received his inheritance. So this is where the Holy Spirit comes in and encourages these Jewish believers to follow the pattern of Abraham and not the pattern that they're following, going back to the Old Testament sacrifice. Well, next time, we'll take it up right here at verse 14 and verse 15 as he uses Abraham as a challenge. And Abraham is a challenge because Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, but was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God would do. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of having occasion to study your Word of God and to make decisions based on the Word of God in our own lives. We can either be positive to the Word or we can be negative. We have results on both ends, blessing and discipline. We can choose the course for our lives, happiness or misery. And as we are positive to the Word of God, and as we are applying the Word of God, then your plan for our lives is fulfilled. If we are negative to the Word of God, then discipline comes in. Discipline comes in not as a matter of just judgment, but it's correction to stop us from being negative and to respond to your grace and your love so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and fulfill in our lives what you have for us. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy schedules to come and fellowship with us so we can have fellowship with you through the Word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.